Well, Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness to this fellowship, all that you're doing in and through, Lord, this fellowship. Thank you for the doors that you've opened and the doors that you've closed even, Lord, that you truly are leading and guiding us. And so we just want to thank you for that. I ask your blessing over just the services coming up, the Good Friday service, even those live stream. I pray your blessing over that you would minister through the teaching of your word to each one that logs into the live stream, and prepare, Lord, our hearts for just the teaching of the word on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning. Give us that heart to reach out, Lord, especially to the community, those that have never heard the gospel before, and those that perhaps would have never stepped into a church, Lord, that they would come, that you would handpick them, Lord, that you'd ready them to be ministered to, Lord. I pray that your spirit would just even prepare them even now, Lord, to receive the good news of Jesus Christ and to respond, Lord. So may you anoint just everything about Good Friday evening service and also the Easter Sunday service. May you prepare our fellowship, Lord, to be your hands and your feet and your mouthpiece, Lord, to represent you, Lord, to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that people might come to know you, Lord, through how we love them and how we serve them. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I mentioned, we're going to be in the book of Micah chapters 1, 2, and 3 this evening. Now, I want to begin again by throwing up the chart that I've been throwing up throughout all of our teaching in the Minor Prophets. And so I'm going to throw that up again to the right of me. And I'm going to talk a little bit more in depth on the historical backdrop of these prophets. Because notice in number 6 here under the Minor Prophets, it says Micah, and that's the book that we're going to start studying this evening. As I mentioned, we're going to cover the first three chapters this evening, and then next week we're going to cover the next four chapters. There's seven chapters, and also we'll finish up Micah next week. But notice here, the sixth minor prophet book, and then I have a line drawn under it all the way through to the right. And the reason I did that is because I wanted to talk a little bit about the flow of the minor prophets. Now, we've covered Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and now we're in the book of Micah. And notice I have all these different books highlighted in different colors. Okay, so I highlighted Micah in orange because that's the book that we're going to cover in the next 2 weeks. But notice I put a green outline around it because I've highlighted Isaiah, who's a contemporary of Micah, in green. And I also highlighted Jonah, Amos, and Hosea in green because they're contemporaries of Micah as well. Now, I want to just have you remember this. The right side of your chart, the right column there, those are the northern tribe prophets and the northern tribe kings. Now, the left side where Micah is, that's the southern tribe prophets and the southern tribe kings, okay? But it's during the time of the divided kingdom, but these ones, as they're ministering, right, they're they're ministering, that they're contemporaries, Isaiah, Micah, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. And so that's why I had them outlined in green. But I want you to notice that you have the minor prophets on the first list here, but then you have the major prophets I wrote in my handwriting. I have Isaiah, and then under Isaiah I have Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. And the reason I did that is that I'm trying to give you kind of a sense of when these prophets come into play here. Now, notice we're in the book of Micah, right? And as I mentioned, contemporary is Isaiah. And so we're going to see, I believe, a lot of similarities in Micah as we did in Isaiah, because they're ministering to the same people, more or less, and they're ministering in the same time during the same kings, specifically Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Okay, and so also Jonah and Amos and Hosea, they're, even though they're in the northern tribes and the king is Jeroboam II, they're ministering around the same time. Remember, we talked about this, that this time, this pre-exilic time, this before both sides went into exile, it's actually a time of affluence. They're doing pretty well. And we noted this, we referred oftentimes to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, where, you know, the prophecy was the warning that they're coming to temple and they're doing all the things that look religious, but they're really not they're really not pressing into the Lord. Okay, so even though on the outside they look like they're doing well and they're very close to the Lord, on the inside they're very far. Remember in Isaiah chapter 1, God says, hey, don't do this anymore. It says, actually, I hate this. I hate you playing religion. And so we refer to Isaiah chapter 1 often because that's the same type of backdrop that Micah's ministering in, and then also Jonah, Amos, and Hosea as well. And so we've seen this kind of similar type of message that even though things seem to be going well on the outside, they're really not. And so these prophets are coming with a prophecy of basically a warning of judgment. Judgment will come unless you repent. Okay, so that's the pre-exilic time. Now, the reason I have a line drawn under Micah is that after we finish the book of Micah, we're going to go into the time that they're actually exiled. Okay, so when we get to Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, they prophesy right around the same time, and also Obadiah, and that's why I have those in highlighted in yellow. Obadiah is one of the prophets that it's the fourth one, but he actually ministers right around the time that the southern tribes went into exile, specifically Jerusalem. Okay, so that's in the time of the exile. And so we see this chart right here on the on the handout here on my right. It's listing the prophets and the kings up to the time of the exile. So that's why we see Isaiah, Micah, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. And then we're going to see Nahum, Habakkuk, and then also Zephaniah. But they are taking us right up to the time where the southern tribes go into exile. So I want you to know they're in the lower part here. And then indeed, when we get to Jeremiah, or when we've already studied Jeremiah in the major prophets, that takes us to 586 BC. And so Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, they come right after. Notice it has Jeremiah listed right here under Zephaniah. So these are the prophets that actually are prophesied right around when Babylon takes the southern tribes into exile. Okay, so that's why I have a line drawn under Micah, and then I have all these ones that are highlighted in yellow. They're more getting us into when they actually get into exile. Okay, so we have Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah is listed there. Also remember Ezekiel. Ezekiel is with the major prophet, and he was exiled there. He started his ministry after he was exiled in 597 BC. And then we also have Daniel. Daniel was the first group that was exiled when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took them, right, in 605 BC. But remember, Jeremiah was there when the city was leveled, okay, and then they actually took down the temple. Okay, so notice I highlighted all these prophets in yellow that are ministering around that time, okay? And then under Zephaniah, we have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those are the last three of our minor prophets that take us right into, in our Bibles, to the New Testament, right? The first book of the New Testament is Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. We're studying Matthew on Sunday mornings. Okay, so Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they finish out the minor prophets, but they finish out your whole Testament. Now, these prophets are prophesying in the post-exilic time. They're prophesying after the remnant of Israel, when they're allowed to return back into the land. And this would be under the historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember, after 70 years of exile, that we see the Medo-Persian Empire come into power. They overtake Babylon, and the kings there, they begin, Cyrus and Artaxerxes, they begin to allow some of Israel, all those that want to go back into the land and to rebuild their temple. And so Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they come, and they're the ones that conclude the minor prophets, but they take us right into that time that is known as the 400 years of silence. And what is that? And that's the 400 year interval between your Old and New Testament. Okay, so Malachi is the last book in your Old Testament. It's the last book of the minor prophets. And then, as I mentioned, the New Testament begins. Jesus comes on the scene, the book of Matthew. But there's a 400 year gap between that, and they call it the 400 years of silence, not because God was silent, but then there was nothing that was recorded that what the Lord was doing. And so we see that Malachi takes us right there. Okay, so I wanted to draw this to your attention because this kind of puts things in perspective as we're going through the minor prophets. And the minor prophets are indeed the last section of your Old Testament. It takes us right to the New Testament, but chronologically speaking, you can see how this is put together. We have the first six minor prophets, except for Obadiah. They're ministering during the time of the divided kingdom, right? And then we have the minor prophets 7, 8, and 9, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. They're taking us right to, along with Jeremiah, as you see listed here on our chart, they're taking us right to the time when they go into exile. We know that Ezekiel, he's actually in exile prophesying, and Daniel, he's actually in exile, and he's prophesying a bit of latter days. And then we see after that historical account that we see that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they come on the scene, and they're going to prophesy as Israel has returned back into the land and as they're rebuilding the temple. Okay, so that kind of gives you kind of a historical backdrop, but then also kind of how the Bible is put together and how that takes us right to the New Testament there. Okay, so again, Micah is the book that we're going to be studying this evening, and we're going to cover the first three chapters. And again, he's a contemporary of Isaiah, and then in the southern tribes, and then Jonah, Amos, and Hosea in the northern tribes. Okay, so with that introduction, let's go ahead and read from Micah chapter 1, right there at verse 1, okay? All right, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Okay, so notice the kings. That gives us a historical backdrop. So as you look at that chart to my right there again, notice it says Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So that gives us the historical backdrop when Micah is prophesying. It's the same time that Isaiah is prophesying. And you know what's really interesting? I don't know if you remember when we studied Isaiah, but as you read the book of Micah, you kind of get the feel it's covering the same. Now, it's a lot shorter. It's only seven chapters, right? I believe Isaiah 66 chapters, right? And so all that, is it Isaiah 66 chapters? I believe it is. Let me check that real quick. I don't want to mislead you. I believe it's 66 chapters, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, 66 chapters, yeah. And so Isaiah is much longer than Micah, but I kind of feel like Micah is almost a Reader's Digest version of Isaiah. And you know, I was thinking that as I was studying Micah this week, and you know, I was kind of blessed when I was reading Dr. J. Vernon McGee's commentary. He does say the same thing. He says Micah was a contemporary of three prophets, Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos. It is possible that he was a friend of Isaiah, and his prophecy has been called that of a miniature book of Isaiah. There are many striking similarities between the two. Okay, so all that to say is that I was blessed when I read that, because I was thinking, you know, it does kind of, some of the topics, right, that he covers, it does kind of match the book of Isaiah. And we're going to see that as we get into more into our study here. Okay, so again, he highlights Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice this. Even though we see Micah, he's from the southern tribes there, and he's listed as one of the southern tribe prophets, there's a lot of prophecy in the book of Micah to the northern tribes as well. And so I want you to know it says concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And so Samaria is where? It's in the northern tribes. It's the capital of the northern tribes. So you're going to notice this, that he not only, actually I would say more so, he's prophesying to the northern tribes, even though he's listed as a southern tribe prophet here. Okay, so it's to both. So concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria is the capital of the northern tribes, and then Jerusalem is the capital of the southern tribes. And you know, we're going to see this. It's going to be listed this time and again. It's a reference to the head or the center of both places. Okay, so again, Samaria would be the head of the northern, and then Jerusalem the head of the southern. And what the prophecy is going to go to, it's the heads of states, basically. And the warning of judgment is going to go, really, it's going to go to everyone, but it's really going to focus on the heads of states, the leaders. And so really the backdrop is what Micah is saying is, as the leaders go, so the people, right? So they're going to be held accountable. So he's going to highlight those in leadership, like these kings, and then the prophets and the priests. And so there's going to be accountability for them and the way they go. Okay, so notice it says concerning Samaria, the capital of the northern tribes, and Jerusalem, the capital of the southern tribes. Now, verse 2. Now, this is the judgment, okay? Chapters 1, 2, and 3, we're going to see. It says, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you." And I want you to note that, let the Lord God, not man, but let the Lord God be a witness against you. You know, it's interesting. When you look at the name Micah, it literally means who is like God. And it's interesting when it says, let the Lord be a witness against you. You know, you're going to see this theme, as with the name Michael, who is like God, you're going to see this theme kind of run throughout the book of Micah. It's who is like God in judgment, or who is like God in mercy, or who is like God in compassion. You're going to see these themes kind of run through the book of Micah. And the answer is no one, right? We answer to the one true living God, not to man. And you're going to see this. You know, in J. Vernon McGee's commentary, he kind of highlights this as well. And notice, let me just read this to you. He highlights the name Micah, who is like God. And he says that's really one of the fundamental themes. Who is a God like unto thee, basically, is what his name means. Who is like unto thee, that is unto God. Now he says we find that Micah emphasizes that theme, the theme that's given in his name, who is like God, as he goes along through the prophecy. Now he says this, J. Vernon McGee, he says, in the first three chapters, who is like unto God in proclaiming, that is, in witness. And we're going to see in the first three chapters, he's proclaiming judgment. And who is like God in proclaiming judgment? He's a witness to his righteousness, okay? And then he says in chapters 4 and 5, it highlights this theme, who is like unto God in prophesying and in consoling. So we're going to see this prophecy is going to go out, right? Who is like God in prophecy, but then also consoling Israel. And so this is, we're going to see just God's compassion, right? He's a righteous God. Who is like God in righteousness, right? He's a righteous God, so he's going to judge. But he really, and the Bible underscores it, that the judgment is not his ordinary work, right? It's a foreign work to him, but he will do it. Who is God like in consoling? And so even though there's judgment, you're going to see his compassion. He's going to console, right? And so J. Vernon McGee highlights that in chapters 4 and 5. And then he says in chapter 6, it is who is like unto God in pleading. You know, we're going to see God pleading them to turn, to repent, to turn from their sin. And finally, and this is a key chapter, and it's a key verse. I think it's really the theme verse of the book of Micah. In chapter 7, it says, who is like unto God in pardoning? And, you know, hold your hand here. I want to take you to the end of the book of Micah. And look at with me in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Look at Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is like unto God in pardoning? You know, verse 18 of chapter 7 says, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. And so we see these different themes, in the sense that we have judgment, right? Who is like God in judgment? But then who is like God in prophecy? Who is like God in pleading, you know, pleading for them to repent? But then ultimately, who is like God in pardoning? And really, they kind of all point back to Micah, his name. Who is like God? And really, there's no one like God. And that's the point, okay? So as we go through chapters 1, 2, and 3 tonight, you're going to see that there's a testimony of judgment. He's going to hold them accountable. But then as we get to chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, we're going to see his compassion come out. That the only reason why he brings judgment is to turn them from their ways. And then ultimately, we're going to see references to the millennial kingdom when he's going to restore Israel again. Okay, so his plan's going to go forth. Okay, so, but right here we see who is like God in judgment. Okay, so it says, let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple, judgment. Now, verse 3 says, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. The Lord is going to come from his place to judge because of your sin. It says, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Verse 4, the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters pour down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob. Now, who's Jacob? Jacob is Israel. Now, it's a prophecy, as I mentioned, right, to both the southern and the northern tribes, even though he's seen as a prophet, right, from Judah. There's prophecy going to go out to both the southern and the northern tribe. When it says the transgression of Judah, it's referring to the northern tribes. Okay, now it says, and for the sins of the house of Israel, the northern tribes of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? The capital of Israel, right, is Samaria. So notice he's holding the center of Israel as the one that's going to be accountable. I mean, think about it like this in our country, right? We have our country, and as our country is really suffering and as they're kind of not following the way of the Lord, well, it's like the Lord saying, well, look at Washington, D.C., right? As the head comes, right, so will the rest. And so, you know, as the leaders in D.C., in Washington, D.C., as they become corrupt, right, so the nation's going to be corrupt. As Congress in Washington, D.C., as they write bad laws, so the nation, well, they're going to live amongst bad laws, right? And so that's kind of the flavor. He's holding Samaria accountable, and then he's going to hold Jerusalem accountable for the southern tribes. Notice it says, is it not Samaria? And then he says, and what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So see where he's going. He's going to hold the leaders accountable. It says, verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I'll pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. So notice the idolatry, and we've noted this throughout, right? All the prophets, all the prophetic books, the pronouncement of judgment, and basically they're playing the harlot. We saw Hosea, right? The first of the minor prophets, really a graphic picture, right? He says, Hosea, take on a harlot. Harlot Gomer as your wife, and this is what Israel's doing to me, right? And so we see references to this time and time again. They're playing the harlot by worshiping foreign gods. Okay, it says, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. Now, I want you to note, every time the reference is to pay as a harlot, there is a reference to money. It's very interesting. It says, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. And so think about this. You know, all their pagan deities that they worship, you know, there is that unfaithfulness likened to a marriage, right? And so there was sexual fornication for sure, but there's a lot of idolatry in terms of money. You know how the Bible says it's the love of money, right? that's the problem, right? The love of money is what causes evil, right? And so it's interesting that a lot of these pagan deities had to do, I believe, with money. And you know, it's really interesting when you think about it. It is true. Money has such a stronghold over people. And you know, you think, well, it's people that are rich, but you know, it's not just people that are rich, it's people that are poor too. I mean, it runs the gamut. You know, the desire for money, or the desire for things, and how it can make you say or do things that are very dark. And so I want you to note this, right? One of the things of idolatry is really money, I believe. And it says pay of a harlot. Notice pay as a harlot, right? And then pay of a harlot. It's listed three times, right? And they're going to be judged for this. And so, you know, the center places of the nations, Samaria, and also Jerusalem, right? The idolatry, it really is one of the strongholds is I believe money. Is money, and you know, such it is, I think, with a lot of places, a lot of countries, right? A lot of cities, right? It's all about money. And they're the things that are leading people astray away from the Lord. Now verse 8 says, therefore, I will wail and howl. Notice he says I. And so it's Micah prophesying in the first person. So it's Micah, right? He's going to wail and howl. And he's speaking, right, in terms of, he's speaking for the Lord. Says, therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go strip the naked. So think about this. Micah says, I will go strip the naked. It makes me think of all the other prophets, right? They had action prophecies, right? They acted out the prophecy. We saw that, right? And so he says, I will go strip the naked. And so why does he do this? Well, it's to draw the attention of the people. You know, there's one thing to kind of say, thus saith the Lord, but then it's when you act it out, like these prophets are doing, right? I think the reason why they do these action prophecies, they act out, is that so it would get the people's attention and so that they would remember the word that goes out. Okay, so he says, I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. So he's going out naked and he's yelling it out, right? He's wailing and howling. He's getting the attention of the people, and he's telling them that they are going to be judged. Judgment's going to come because of their love, their idolatry, the love of money, and the love of anything else but God. Now it says, for whose wounds are incurable. Very interesting, right? They've gone so far that they can't be cured. They're past the point of no return, and so he's going to bring about judgment. Now, as judgment comes, and we're going to see it's going to come, the northern tribes first and then the southern tribes, right? There's still going to be a remnant. So who is like the Lord, right? There's still going to be a remnant, his mercy. So we see judgment, we see mercy. There's always a faithful remnant. We're going to see that in the book of Micah as well. It says, for her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Ephrah. Roll yourself in the dust, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shophar. The inhabitant of Zananan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns in its place to stand, it's taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Marath pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore, verse 14, you shall give presents to Meresheth, Gath, the houses of Akzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Mereshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Ajalon. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Now, I read through that rather quickly, but I want to draw a point here. Now, we don't have the Hebrew written out here, okay? But really, this is Hebrew poetry. Now, I'm going to read you a comment. He says, in my study Bible, it says, Micah, through numerous Hebrew wordplays, attached a prophecy to names of the towns he served in, the corridor between Gath and Jerusalem. Then whenever the people pronounced the name of their hometown or a neighboring town, they would be reminded of Micah's prophecy. The pun either affirmed, contradicted, or expounded the meaning of the town's name. Okay, so what Micah is doing, and this is really Hebrew poetry, he's creating these puns with the name of the town, right? And then with what God is going to do, so that they would remember. Now, we don't have that right in the Hebrew, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 10 through 16 again with the Hebrew meaning. Okay, and so as we see, you're going to see that God is going to pronounce different types of judgment with these word plays. And I want to underscore this. Micah, it's a literary piece of work. It's literally all poetry like this. And remember, Isaiah was the same thing. The book of Isaiah is Hebrew poetry. You know, I remember taking a class at the Bible college there, and there's a commentator by his name is Motyer, and he really, and this is in the class of Isaiah we took, and he really got into that Hebrew poetry, just kind of saying that this is a masterpiece. And so that's one of the similarities of Micah, as I mentioned. You know, it's almost like a Reader's Digest version of Isaiah. There's judgment, right? For sure. There's a lot of judgment in Isaiah. Warning of judgment to come. But then we see references to Messiah, references to the millennial kingdom, the references to remnant. But then we see this literary style of poetry, Hebrew poetry. And so, Micah, there's a lot of similarities, but it's a very, very short book. As I mentioned, it's like a Reader's Digest version of Isaiah. But let me read verses 10 through 16 in the Hebrew meaning, right? And then you're going to see kind of the puns that are used to pronounce judgment upon these different towns. Okay, so from verse 10, okay, let me read. It says, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Ephrah," it means in the house of dust, roll yourself in the dust. Beth Ephrah means house of dust. So it says, in house of dust, roll yourself in the dust. And so you can see that kind of pun there, right? Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafir, or you inhabitant of town of beauty. So it says, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of town of beauty. So you can see the pun or the wordplay on the opposite, right? It's supposed to be a town of beauty, but you're going to be naked and put to shame, okay? The inhabitant of Za'anan, which means house of going out, right? The inhabitant of house of going out does not go out. So you can see how the word play on that, right? Beth Ezel mourns. Beth Ezel means retreat house. Retreat house mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. Okay? So there's a retreat house, but then it's taken away. So you can see the word play on that. For the inhabitant of Maroth, pined for good. Maroth means bitter places. So for the inhabitant of bitter places, pined for good. But disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish. Lachish means town of horses. So it says, O inhabitant of town of horses, harness the chariot to the swift steed. So you can see the wordplay on that. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Goth. Moresheth means possession of Goth, right? So therefore you shall give presents to the possession of Goth. So notice presents to the possession. Okay, so you can see the wordplay on that. And then it says the houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Achzib means town of lie. Town of lies. Okay, so the houses of town of lies shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Mereshag. And Mereshag means town of inheritance, right? O inhabitant of town of inheritance. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of town of inheritance. So the heir, right? To the town of inheritance. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Adullam means town of refuge. So the glory of Israel shall come to town of refuge. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. So you know, it's a little bit more difficult for us who don't know Hebrew to kind of to take in just the beauty of these wordplays. But the reason, I think I want to underscore, we need to underscore this, the reason why he's doing this is so that they would remember God's word. And as we see in verse 8, when he does this action prophecy, right? I will wail and howl, I will go strip the naked. It's an action prophecy. So what? So that they would remember God's word. Now, why is he doing this? Because they're forgetting God's word. God's word has gone out time and time again, but it goes in one ear and out the other. They forget God's word. And you know, I think it's the same for us. You know, when we just kind of hear God's word, oftentimes we just kind of look past it. But then when God's word does something, or when something happens, right, it gets our attention, right? Perhaps we lose our house, or we lose our place, or we lose our job, or we lose our relationship with somebody, right? And then when he gets our intention, right, our attention, right, and then finally we begin to listen to the word of God. This is kind of what's happening with Micah here, right? He's giving these action prophecies to get them to remember the word of God, because they're forgetting. The prophets have gone before them and they're forgetting the word of God. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil." So these who are planning evil, okay? So it's just not that evil comes their way, that they're actually devising evil, right? They're planning, and now it says, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds." They're going to be judged, right? Here's the warning, the prophecy. At morning light, they practice it, right? They're rehearsing it. Because it is in the power of their hand, because they're able to do it, right? They do it. They plan it out, right? Judgment's going to come. And he says, "Woe to these evildoers. They covet fields and take them to buy violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." Therefore, verse 3, Thus says the Lord, "Behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time." So the Lord is going to come against these families in person, right? "In that day, one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, 'We are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he... well, has removed it from me. To a turncoat, he has divided our fields. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord." What he's saying is that when judgment comes, nobody's going to have to allocate the land anymore, because you're going to be out of the land, right? You're going to be taken from the land, right? So this is a prophecy of judgment. Now, he's going to kind of turn it up, and he's going to now start to address other leaders, like the prophets, okay? And so notice in verse 6, he says, "Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy." Prattle literally means "do not preach," or, you know, it means like "do not drip your words," okay? It's literally "don't tell me." Like, you know how you come, like somebody preaches the word to you and he says, "Hey, don't preach to me." That's kind of what they're doing. "Do not preach. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy." So God's word is going out and they're saying, "Hey, don't preach to me. I don't want to hear it." "So they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks upright." And so the word of God is coming, right? The prophets, right? The real prophets are coming with the word of God, but they don't want to hear it. And so he's going to go and describe what they do want to hear, are the false prophets or the false words. And now they'll listen to anybody that has a false word that would tell them what they want to hear. "Lately, my people," verse 8, "have risen up and as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you, as they pass by like men returned from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children. You have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled. It shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, 'I will prophesy to you of wine and drink,' even he would be the prattler or the preacher of this people." See what he's saying here? Verse 11. If someone comes along, right, with a false spirit and with a false word, right, and he comes and he begins to preach, right, that is the preacher that you're going to listen to, right? See, they don't want the truth. What they want is their own way, right? You know, I think about when Paul told Timothy that, right? There's going to be a time when people are going to say, "You know what? I'm going to pick a preacher that tells me what I want to hear, to scratch my itching ear," right? And so, you know, it's the same kind of flavor here. They don't really want the word of God. They want their own words. So they're going to heap up preachers, prophets, right, that tell them what they want to hear. But here we go. Reference to the restoration. Who is like God, right, in his mercy? See, God is going to judge, right? He's going to allow them to go into exile, but he's going to remind them that, it's still his people and there's going to be a faithful remnant. Okay, so verse 12 says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. Okay, so there's going to always be a minority, a remnant. It is a minority though, right? The multitude is going to go the way of the false prophet, but there's going to be a remnant that's going to return, right? That's going to hear the word of the Lord, and it's going to receive it. And so it says, I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. So this is, I believe, a reference to the millennial kingdom. And as I mentioned, you know, that's the similarity of Micah and Isaiah. Isaiah, a lot of prophecy on the people, right? But remember, we notice there's the near term and the far term. We're going to see that throughout the book of Micah. The near term and the far term. And the far term references the day of the Lord. That's the day when ultimate judgment is going to come through the tribulation, but then there's going to be restoration. A remnant's going to live on into the millennial kingdom. Okay, so chapter 3. Now, more judgment, right? He's going to hold these rulers and prophets accountable. It says, and I said, verse 1, chapter 3, hear now, O heads of Jacob. Notice the heads, right? And you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. So he's highlighting very graphically. He's not talking about literal cannibalism, but what they're doing to the people. They're ravaging them. They're taking advantage of them, right? And these are the leaders of Israel and the leaders of Judah as well, right? It says, verse 4, it says, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. And so as they go on do this, and as they pass the point of no return, see, they've had opportunity to hear the word of the Lord, but they keep on ignoring it. And so they're going to pass this line where the word of the Lord is going to go out, and then they can't hear, or they're going to cry out for the word of the Lord because there's going to be judgment, and then the Lord's not going to answer them. They can't hear the word of the Lord, and the Lord certainly is not going to answer their cry. It says, they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. So they're going to pass the point of no return, and then God is not going to respond to them any longer. You know, that's a sad commentary. When you've ignored the word of the Lord so long and so much, and you continue down that road of sin, even though the warnings come, right? There's going to be a time when his hand's going to come off you and you're going to experience judgment, and you're going to cry out to him and he's not going to hear you. I mean, that's a sad commentary. You know, I can't help but think of King Saul, right? That's what happened to King Saul, the first king of Israel. Remember, he cried unto the Lord, right? And then the Lord didn't answer. So he went to see the witch of Endor. And the next day he perished. Verse 5 says, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray. These are the false prophets. Okay, so kind of like when you think about Saul, right? He didn't listen to Samuel. He didn't listen to God. And so he went to what? The witch of Endor. It's kind of interesting how that happens, right? That we don't want to hear the word of the Lord. We don't want to hear the Lord. But then when we get in the thick of it, right, then we cry out to the Lord. And this is what the people are doing. But then notice here, their desire is actually to get what they want to hear. I mean, to hear what they want to receive. Okay, so they're going to listen to the prophets, and they're going to get prophets that tell them what they want to hear. It says, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision. See, he's saying that you're not going to be able to get direction. You know, when we seek the Lord, right? He gives us direction, right? That's the walk of faith, right? You take a step of faith, but he guides you. Well, he's saying that, you know, when you walk in the night, when you kind of don't know what the next step is, that you can't, you're no longer going to hear from the Lord. He's no longer going to give you vision. He's no longer going to give you direction. There's no leading, right? And it says, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. There's no direction from the Lord. Well, that's a scary place to be when you think about it. It says, so the seer shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Boy, isn't that a scary thought? You're walking in the darkness, and there's no leading. You call upon the Lord. You ask him a question, and there's no answer. Boy, that's a scary place. Now, verse 8, the opposite, right? Micah says, but truly I am. He's speaking for himself, right? Micah the prophet, the true prophet. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. So this is the difference between the false prophets that they're heeding to, right? They're getting people to tell them what they want to hear. And then the true prophet is telling the word of God. He says, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression. So the truth is comes through Micah. He's telling them what they're doing wrong. That's a really interesting thing, right? People, especially people in sin, right? They don't want the truth. That's the last thing they want to hear. But that's really what they need to hear. So that's the flavor we get here. That's the sense we get here, right? They're walking in sin. They don't want to hear correction. They don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear the lie. So it's, and to Israel his sin. Verse 9. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob. Again, a reference to the leaders and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and pervert all equity. Verse 10. Who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Isn't that interesting? As we referenced before, right? The harlotry, right, has to do with pay. Notice here it says, her heads, so the leaders of the nation, right? They judge for a bribe. They do it for money. Her priests, even those that serve the Lord, or supposedly serve the Lord, what are they doing it for? They're doing it for pay. They're doing it to get ahead monetarily. And then notice it says, and her prophets, they speak for money. Wow. And so judgment. Judgment's going to come. You know, it is true, right? The love of money is the root of all evil. Yet they lean on the Lord and say. So even though their heart is for money, they still proclaim. They still have their religious outside. They're still proclaiming that they're trusting the Lord. They're lying, right? They're serving the God of money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Now, this literally we know came to pass, right? As you kind of go down that chart I threw up earlier right there, right? The northern tribes, they go into exile not too long after the prophecy coming of Micah here, right? But then about maybe what? 100 or so years, 130, 40 years later, then the southern tribes go into exile as well, right? So this prophecy literally came to pass, right? They never really repented of their ways, even though the warning went out. But we're going to see next week, chapter 4, we're going to see a reference to the latter days, the day of the Lord, and then more reference to there's going to be a faithful remnant that the Lord is going to graft in. Again, who is like the Lord? That's one of the major themes, right? Who is like the Lord in righteousness? Who is like the Lord in justice? Who is like the Lord in mercy? Who is like the Lord in compassion? You know, we're going to see that. You know, it's only God that's going to redeem them. And this is what we're going to see in the course of the rest of the book of Micah, right? That God is not finished with his people. So even though he's going to correct them and there's going to be judgment and minister upon them, he's going to bring them back in and ultimately he's going to restore. Who is like the Lord to do these things? Only the Lord can do it, okay? All right, let's go and pray and then we'll close. Lord, I just want to thank you for your word tonight. Help us, Lord, to apply this word to our own lives, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be just those people that call upon the name of the Lord for no other reason, not by even what you can give us, what you can bless us with, but just because of who you are, Lord. You're God of compassion, God of love, God of mercy, God of righteousness. Who is like the Lord? Help us to resonate to that truth. Who is like you? May we respond by just loving you, Lord, loving you back. Who is like the Lord? Can we ever say enough? Oh, we have the best, Lord. Who is like you, Lord? We have the best. There's nothing, no one can that can replace you, Lord. We have the best. Can we say that? Help us, Lord. Help us to be in that place to realize that's the truth. Who is like you, Lord? In your mercy, in your love, in your compassion, in your faithfulness, in your justice, in your truth, Lord. There is no one like you. Help us to understand and realize that. Help us to respond accordingly and to begin to serve you in a deeper way. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.